Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the word of the Lord.
I think it's finally time we talk about something important at Imprint Church this morning. And of course, I'm talking about pickleball. Yes. You know that pickleball has grown by 223% in the U.S. over the past 3 years. And the number of outdoor pickleball courts in major cities has actually grown by 650% in the last 7 years. And they're saying now that there's more than 3,000 courts across 100 of the most populated cities in the United States. There's one right downtown Seattle, like in Belltown. You can go down there and you're like, there's a pickleball court right here. It's so random and weird. One of my co-pastors here, Tom Regan, went to visit his family in Arizona last week for Thanksgiving. He sent me this picture and told me, hey, if you need a visual for your intro this morning, here are some of the pickleball courts in Arizona. We played more hours of pickleball than I can imagine last week, nearly every day. We had 6 courts to ourselves, which is awesome because at one point, 16 of us went out there and played pickleball together. I'm like, man, that is an addiction, like F3 type addiction. No offense to you who are in, no offense. No, I want to offend those of you who are in F3. Anyway, Apple reported last year because of their Apple Watches and the fact that they're following you and anything you're doing, you know, whatever it is. That finally in July of 2023, the number of pickleball players surpassed the tennis players in the world for the first time. And tennis purists are now speaking out against the repurposing of tennis courts for the pickleball courts. So scandal is ensuing, of course. Insurance companies are now noting that play, while good for you, has also contributed to a massive amount of injuries around the United States, especially with some of the more seasoned folks out there that are playing, no offense to you. Blowing ACLs out, and weirdly enough, head injuries. That's another one that is coming in pickleballs. Wow, that's crazy. And notably, there's actually more controversy than that because they're finding out nowadays, based on all these pickleball courts that they've made, that the sound emanating from pickleball courts is too much to handle. Like, it's a hard ball, a hard paddle, of course, and it produces a sharp sound. If you play pickleball, you know what that sounds like. And the constant sound during play has generated conflict between neighborhood parks and new pickleball courts that have gone up. I'm not kidding. I'm not making this up. In 2020, there was a park in the Portland metro area that had to institute a ban on pickleball after they installed five new courts there that actually created so much consternation from the housing development next door that they shut everything down. At a West Lynn city council meeting, and if you know Portland and West Lynn, this checks out. Really, it really does. At a West Lynn city council meeting, one resident said the noise resulted, quote, in family gatherings being wrought with discord and physically debilitating stress. Others in the same meeting described the noise as trauma-inducing, which is, again, just so Portland. I mean, I can't. Anyway, I spent a lot of time there. The reason I want to talk about pickleball today is because you may have heard about this, but it actually came about because of accident or boredom, both of those things together. It was invented right here on Bainbridge Island by a man named Joel Pritchard, who I evidently found out at First Gathering someone married into this family at some point, which I thought was going to be the case. When Joel Pritchard and he and a couple of his bored friends, obviously before the internet, before they could find something to do in 1965, created this game. Because the story goes that they had just got done golfing, they'd come home on this nice day, and they had a whole amalgamation of games to play, but not a complete set of anything. So, like, for example, they had table tennis paddles, but no table tennis. Like, the table was broken. They had a wiffle ball, but no wiffle ball bat. And finally, they had a badminton net, but the shuttlecocks that they had were all missing, because those always go missing when you're trying to play badminton, of course. And so they decided to throw this game together that would eventually become known as pickleball. This is a true story. They made up the rules of the game. They named it pickleball after either, one, their family dog, which I think is kind of an urban legend, or because of what is called a pickleboat crew, which I don't know if you know what this is, but it's a crew made up of leftover oarsmen. And so this sport was made up of leftover sports equipment. And now, 56 years later, it is the official state sport of Washington, if you did not know this is the case. It's a state sport because Governor Jay Inslee last year went out to the original Pritchard family court and where the sport was invented, and there declared it as our Washington sport. What a happy accident. I imagine a lot of you play. A happy accident for those of you who don't live near pickleball court complexes, evidently. Everyone else thinks it's awesome. The reason I tell that story today, and this is going to seem kind of shady, but it's not an accident in the plan of God that he purposed us to be part of his family. Pickleball might have been an accident. The plan of God in sending Jesus to earth during the Christmas season was never an accident. It's not like God came up with a plan B because humanity came along and messed everything up so bad that he had to come up with something to make everything else happen. It's not like God was playing golf one day. He got home and he couldn't find anything else to do, and he realized humanity had messed things up so bad they lost everything, all the other things. So he said, let's create this new thing. The plan of God to send Jesus into the world was purposed before the very foundation of the world. This is true. This is a biblical proclamation. And nothing is further from the truth that God had to come up with plan B because you and I messed things up so badly. See, the Bible is concurrently the story of what I would say humanity, sin, Christ, response. That's one storyline of the Bible. Humanity was created, sin came into the world, Christ came along, and we have to respond to Christ. But it's concurrently the story of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Those two stories run parallel in the scriptures, and they're both important in the storyline of God. These two overarching storylines of the Bible help us to understand that God had worked together since the foundations of anything to create a story of a people that God wanted to redeem even before we were created. The first story, the humanity, sin, Christ response story, that kind of that theme of scripture has picked up all kinds of traction since really the end of World War II, and the idea of personal conversion became so important in the Christian culture. And it is important. It's essential. Don't hear me not say that. But ever since like things like the Billy Graham Crusades came out there, where people had to make a decision for Jesus while the 10th verse of Just As I Am was playing, so you're to walk down the aisle and make a decision for Jesus, the humanity, sin, Christ response became what we might say is the most important storyline of scriptures. But if we think about it, that is concurrently going on with this creation, fall, redemption, restoration. In other words, that God made a plan from the beginning of time to create all things. He knew that a fall was going to happen, and so he made a plan since before the foundation of the world for redemption for people and for the restoration of all things. And that is really good news. Mysteriously, this was all God's will. This was all God's will. And it shows up so beautifully. I know we're in John 6 today, but it shows up so beautifully in a place in Ephesians chapter 1 that I want to spend a minute today reading to you slowly, so you can absorb this, understand that the work of God in making this world for us, redeeming us as people, and eventually looking forward to a restoration was not a happy accident like pickleball. It was rather something that he had planned for us. Check these words out with me. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time, to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him we have also received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will. So that we who had already put our hope in Christ, might bring praise to his glory. Things don't seem like an accident, do they, when you read that scripture? And I know we get lost in words and phrases like predestined and his will, but the point is 100% clear to both me and you today that God has had a plan before anything came into being. By his own pleasure, by his own will, by his own purpose, by his love, he chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight, God, it seems, right from day one, maybe day zero, maybe day negative one, was looking forward to the time when all of us would experience his redemption. That's good news. That's the story of Christmas. I know we're in John 6 today. I mentioned that. But Ephesians 1 helps us with the overall Bible context of what Jesus is saying in John 6. It helps us understand what he means. And before we get into the details of John 6, let me help you understand the context of what Jesus is coming from that I think Ephesians 1 helps us clarify. Because in John 6, Jesus had got done feeding 5,000 people, this miracle that he did. And so all these people were following him. They were super excited. Unfortunately, we find out that the people weren't following him because they liked him. They followed him because they were hungry and it was nice to have a free lunch. That's why they were following. In fact, we all like free lunches. I get it. I'm with you on that. But Jesus says to them, hey, you're following me because you're hungry. But the larger issue here is that you need to believe in me and that the Father has sent me to you. And the way Jesus says this is this in verse 35, I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. And Jesus here offers to meet their deepest needs, but the problem here is that he says it this way in just a couple verses later, but you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And then just after this, he says, to connect to Ephesians 1, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to the will of him who sent me. That will of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, and of man's sin, Christ's response. This means the Advent message for you and me today is that Jesus came into the earth to bring about or do the will of God and help people believe in him. That's the Advent Christmas message for us. Jesus came into the world to do the will of God and to help people believe in him. We might even say by helping people believe in him. That's why Jesus came into the world. Jesus showed up and told people about God in so many ways. It's funny how in humanity, like you and I talk about the will of God, we might talk about things like, man, is it God's will for me to take a new job or to move to another city? I can tell you it's not God's will for you to move to another city. We talked about this last week, if you remember that. Is it God's will to make this career or college choice? Is it God's will for me to date or marry this person? All those things, those are good questions, really are. But I am struck by how repeatedly Jesus talks about God's will in terms of how it relates to the redemption of humanity. That's beautiful. When Jesus thinks of the will of God, he thinks about the will of God in redeeming people like you and me that live in darkness, that live in sin. This series that we're in right now and the question we're answering today is called Why Jesus Came to Earth. You might remember it from last Christmas. If you didn't know this, the way we did this is we started this series last Christmas with Why Jesus. We continued it at Easter when we took a break in Matthew, and now we're finishing it this Christmas, if you wanted to know how awesome we really are at these things. But the purpose of the sermon today is to help you understand why Jesus showed up, to help us understand that he's here for the purpose of having and receiving all those who the Father will give to him. That's John 6:37. And that he will not lose any of the people the Father gives to him, and that he will raise everyone up that the Father gives to him. You keep hearing a theme here. On the last day, that's John 6:39. Or ultimately, to make it a little easier for us to remember today, I think John 6 is about this. The will of God for Jesus is to, one, gather the people of God, two, give security to believers, and three, grant eternal life. Why Jesus came into the world? Well, he came to gather the people of God, to give security to believers, and to grant eternal life. And that's our outline for today. So let's think about this for a second. Number one, Jesus came to earth to gather the people of God. And we see this in John 6:37 and 38, when John writes about the Father's plan and his salvation for all people that we just tied to Ephesians 1 and the whole story of John 6. And in John 6, of course, that crowd that was following Jesus, the hungry ones, do you remember those guys that were following along who wanted that free lunch? They were offered life by Jesus. They were offered the bread of life, but they don't receive him and they don't believe him. And so John then goes on to talk about how they responded even more after that and how Jesus responded even more after their rejection of his offer for this life. Because what's crazy is you'd think that Jesus would be discouraged or changing his methods to attract more followers at this point. Because if he's not getting more followers from the message he's bringing, you might think he'd adapt his message a little bit to be more appealing to people, that they might say, oh, I want to receive that. After all, Jesus came in to kind of establish something new here on earth, right? Well, the funny thing in John 6 is we see the exact opposite happening, where Jesus doesn't change his methods. He doesn't change his message. In fact, he just doubles down on the message and the methods he's doing. Why? Because he says these words, everyone who believes in him has already been given to him by the Father. That's crazy. Like, even saying that out loud hits a little different for me right now. Because I'm like, oh, you got some baggage when I say that. And I think you do. And I get it's difficult to understand. It really is. It was hard for the original hearers to understand this as well. And I know that because if you skip down a few verses, you see these words. When many of the disciples heard this, they said, this teaching's hard. Who can accept it? Exactly, right? Yeah. And then, no one can come to me, Jesus says, unless it is granted to him by the Father. And from that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. Wow. That's not what I was expecting from Jesus in John 6 and the reason he came into the world, to do the will of the Father, to bring people and gather people into the family of God. I read Ephesians 1 earlier because I think it gives us terms for what Jesus is talking about in John 6. This is the scriptural concept of what we might call predestination or election. And yes, that's where we're going today. I don't mean to trigger you or trigger anyone. I use it because it's actually in the Bible. The word predestined is in the Bible, so I have to use that word. It's not also new with Jesus or Paul. Quite frankly, the concept of election was nothing new to the people of God, the people of Israel. Like, think of the story of the Old Testament. The nation of Israel would have literally no problem understanding that God makes choices based on his will, not based on their good behavior. Why? Because they were not the model of good behavior. Like, when we read the story of Israel, it's to say, oh yeah, they were the chosen people of God, but they were idiots just like us too, right? They made bad choices. They walked away from the Lord multiple times, and God continually came back to them and received them as his people over and over. This is the narrative of the Old Testament. Like, you read the stories of Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and you see all these stories over and over again, a story of God choosing a person and people for no reason other than he chose to choose them. That is beautiful. It shows up as we read it throughout the Psalms. We read it through the prophets, especially the prophet Isaiah, by the way. If you want to read a story about God's choosing of his people, you see that in Isaiah. And we see that throughout the history of the nation of Israel and the people of God. God, even though it seems like he wanted to reject them, like at one point it says he wanted to divorce them, pretty intense language there, but he chose not to, no matter what they did. C.S. Lewis was once interviewed by an American journalist. If you know much about C.S. Lewis, he was, to use some terms that might be triggering as well, he was more Wesleyan in his theology, which is amazing. But he was interviewed by this American journalist who was writing about well-known people who had converted to Christianity during their adult life. So this is C.S. Lewis. Again, check this out. The theme of the article was decision. You can look this up today if you want to. And he wanted to get Lewis to say how Lewis had, quote, made his decision to follow Jesus as an adult man. After all these years, why did he choose that? Especially an adult educated man. Unfortunately, Lewis wasn't playing along, and he didn't want to use those terms. He said these words, quote, I did not make a decision. God closed in on me, and I couldn't escape him. His words, right? This is so amazing. And though he noted in the interview that how badly he wanted to escape God, he's like, I really wanted to. I didn't want to do this. And eventually, he allowed the language the reporter to use, not his decision or the decision I made, but this is famous, quote, he says, I was decided upon by God, is what he says. Now, this is crazy talk if you think about it, but, and this is a big but, and it's a dad joke, thank you very much. Did you notice this verse also mysteriously talks about both predestination and humanity's free will in the same verse? Same verse. The Father gives people to the Son. It is his will that they come to the Father. But on the other hand, it's the one who comes to me, same verse, that Jesus will never cast out. Those who are given to the Son by the Father will come to him. But there is an act of will on their part, just as there is an act of will for those who choose to reject Jesus. Predestination, friends, never implies passivity. That's important to know. The gospel always proclaims, whosoever will come. That's what it proclaims. And that's good news for wherever theological category you sit yourself in. But the gospel also tells us this in John 6:37, that from before the foundations of the earth were laid, the Father chose a people for himself in the Son. God looked over the entire human race, all of us, recognized that the entire human race was guilty before him, was condemned, was righteously, justly doomed to eternity apart from him. And he recognized in that moment, before eternity began, that the fact that none of us would, on our own, come to God through faith in Christ and repentance if left to our own devices. Because we want to be God ourselves. We want to make our own choices. We want to say, no, I can't believe that a God would control things in that way. I want to be master and commander of all things in my life. And don't get me wrong, I'll look you in the eyes and tell you how much of a control freak I am. I am. But if I have a God who's just a little bit better in control than I am, that's not a God I want. Because I can control a lot of things pretty well. I want a God who's in control of everything. Where it's like so apart from me, I'm like, whoa, this is different categorically from me who can control a little bit of my own life. But God can control all things. That is amazing. And we have given him plenty of reason in our lives, in our choices, to cast us out, to use Jesus' words, that we have sinned against God and neighbor. But casting us out would not be keeping with his mission, Jesus' mission, or in the salvation plan that the Father had given to him. And it wouldn't even be keeping with his character that we read about in the Gospels quite frequently. Now, one brief note before we move on here. We should absolutely note here that we should not mistake Jesus' promise here for what we might call universalism. This is the belief that everyone will be saved no matter what happens, no matter what they choose, right? It isn't all people, but everyone the Father gives to me. Those are different categories altogether, and this is not a sermon on universalism. We can do that another time. Some of you may sit there and ask the question, though, well, okay, I get that, but did God choose us or do we choose him, right? The only possible scriptural answer I have for this is to look at you in the eye and say yes. Yes. There are two themes that run side by side, like two lanes of a highway throughout the scriptures. And they are both God's sovereignty and salvation and human choice and free will. These run together through scripture. And the fact that we don't understand them from a human and limited perspective doesn't mean they're not true. It doesn't mean that they cannot work together. From God's perspective, there is no conflict at all in these two ideas. When a church member asked a very reformed Charles Spurgeon how he reconciled these two, he replied with this: I never try to reconcile friends, which I think is fantastic. It is the Father's will and God's desire that all people be saved. This is true. It's the Father's will and God's desire that all people be saved. 1 Timothy 2, God our Savior wants everyone to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. This is God's desire. And he wants people to also turn to him in faith and repentance. The message of Christmas is that Jesus came to bring salvation, and our job is to turn to him in faith and repentance. That's why 2 Peter says the Lord is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God wants everyone to believe in Jesus, to have eternal life, and to experience resurrection life in the last day. So others might ask, well, okay, I get that. If people are predestined, why do I even try to follow Jesus or have faith in him then? You know, again, passivity, if you will. And I would just say to you, because the Bible puts the responsibility on you too. It does. Even John Calvin, the very reformed John Calvin, a whole theological system is named after the man, which wasn't totally his system. That's a whole other sermon as well. He calls people madmen, quote, who seek salvation in what he calls, again, a quote, the whirlpool of predestination rather than faith in Christ. He thinks predestination is a whirlpool that you can get lost in. And he thinks the point is that we put faith in Christ. He's saying to be saved, don't wonder whether or not you're one of the elect. Rather, put your focus on who is Jesus and who is Jesus to me. This is the question I leave you with. Jesus came to gather the people of God. The way you know if you're a person in the family of God is by answering that question right now. Who is Jesus and who is Jesus to you? And when you answer that in the way the Bible wants you to, you will come to him in faith and repentance, putting your allegiance in him and trusting in him. Friends, these verses are not some esoteric philosophical statements for us to debate about on a Sunday morning or a seminary class or offering some abstract idea. Some preachers might even say, man, you shouldn't teach on predestination and salvation because that's too controversial or divisive. And I'm like, I just go through the Bible. That's all I got. I don't have anything else. Like, I've told you before, I'm not a systematic theologian. I'm a biblical theologian. I'll die on that hill until the day you pull me from this pulpit and tell me, you're too old to do this now, Darren. You should go do something else. But these topics are not just theoretical in theology to me. They're important to me. And I feel just the opposite as we think about them, especially during Christmas, because they form a personal invitation for each of us to participate in the life of Jesus by trusting in him. Moreover, even the thought to me, just to put some fear in your bones, the thought that I might be not predestined makes me want to fight twice as hard to prove that I am. Now, that's the human nature in me, of course, and that's totally unbiblical, but I feel that way in so many ways. It's like when Kelly and I were dating and before we got married. I was for sure committed to her long before she was committed to me. This is part of our story, true story. Maybe I shouldn't have told her that I was ready to marry her after the second date, but that's on her, not on me, right? All right, whatever it is. But I was just illustrating for Kelly the commitment I had and God's plan of predestination for all people everywhere. Now, what do I mean by that? I chose her. Like, her response was to receive my commitment and say, I choose you as well. Now, this illustration breaks down in so many ways. It's almost dirty. And the only reason I told this is because I bring all these bad words up for you and I figured I'd lose your attention. So I tell it now just to bring your attention back. You can rebuke me later. Jesus made plain to us that human salvation is no surprise to God. And I think that's beautiful. God's will to draw humanity to himself and how we respond to his invitation is not restricted to any time or place. It's not restricted to any one nation, to any one race, to any one ethnicity or culture. This is an invitation to all people to receive Jesus. No one needs to fear today that they come to Jesus in vain because Jesus will not refuse anyone. It is in the will of God. And everything I just said to me gives something incredible to my soul. It really does. It gives me confidence and hope. Like the candle we lit last week, the hope candle. I have that hope coming into Christmas. In fact, I think the whole point of knowing that I'm gathered in the family of God and the words that Jesus come to me with in point two is that this gives security to believers as well, people that are part of the family of God. And we see this in John 6:39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should not lose any of those he has given me, but I should raise them up on the last day. So John teaches that God is not only sovereign in the foundation of our salvation, but also sovereign in the completion of our salvation. That's amazing. And I can't help but think of Hebrews 12 when I read that. Like, you may have gone there in your mind, where the author says, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that laid before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Like, the pioneer and perfecter. Back to my last point here, the CSB uses pioneer here. The ESV uses founder. The NASB uses author, these different translations. The NLT, another translation, says the champion who initiates, which I think is pretty cool graphic language there. The whole point here is all those are nice. The Greek word is related to Genesis 1, where it says in the beginning. He's the beginning of our faith. And the perfecter word here in Greek means completion, perfect. They translated it really well. I mean, he's the beginning and the end of our faith, if you will. Like, that is so helpful. That gives me so much security knowing that. God is in control of our lives. He's in such control that we can have security in him. And in Christ, your assurance is not based on your effort, but the sure guarantee that God is active and effective for the salvation that he's given to you. Again, if Jesus, like, created the universe and conquered death, and can sustain creation by the word of his power, I think he can be in charge of not losing you. I really do. I find such great hope in that, family. Why? Because I've said it before and I'll say it again. If I was in charge of my salvation, I would lose it. I just would, right? You ever lost your keys? You ever lost your wallet, your purse, your phone? You're so powerless. Like, someone lost their keys after first gathering. I thought she was trying to just do an illustration for me. Like, but she's like, I can't go anywhere. I'm like, that's the point, you know? And if you lose your phone, you can't even call an Uber, right? Like, I can't do anything here. Like, this doesn't happen in a relationship with God. That's the beauty of Jesus. So why did Jesus come to earth? Through his death or resurrection, he would not lose anyone who believes in him. That's true. John emphasizes this. John 10, John 17, there's other places as well. I don't need to go on more about this. Now, as I say this, it's easier for us to slip into theological categories. Like, for example, in this sermon, you might be thinking, well, all this talk of God's sovereignty and election predestination, our pastor must be a real proponent of eternal security, perseverance of saints. He must sit in this theological camp. Again, I say I reject theological camps with all my heart and soul, right? But here's the thing. I am convinced of this scripturally. It's a comfort for those of us who believe in Jesus that he will keep all of those whom the Father has given to him. His mission will not fail, right? But, let me throw a rock in your shoe this morning as well with this one for just a second. While our salvation is initiated and secured through Jesus Christ, that we have a firm foundation, it's important to note that nowhere in the Bible does it say that it is impossible for humanity to renounce or choose to forfeit their relationship with God. The Bible just doesn't say that. The scriptures consistently teach that humanity has the power of freely choosing between life and death. This is one of the pivotal moments in Israel's history where they had to choose between life and death. And someone can willfully choose death over life. And so while we are safe and secure in Jesus, if we reject him, we place ourselves on dangerous ground. We just do. Scripture even points to us that if a believer is continually, deliberately, willfully, and knowingly practicing a sinful lifestyle, they no longer have their confidence in salvation. That's important, their confidence of their salvation. Like, again, look at you, friends. You can't sin your way out of a relationship with God. You just cannot. But you should also know that Christians don't practice sin. They struggle with sin. That's important. Like, Christians don't practice sinful behaviors. They struggle with the sin that will be part of your life until you see Jesus face to face. And when you're struggling with that sin, it's actually confirmative evidence in your soul that you're a Christian. Like when you're struggling with sin, pause for a second and think, thank you, Lord, for not giving up on me. Like you're helping me. You're walking with me. You're helping me live out my new life. Now, for today's sermon, you should know that having assurance of your salvation is definitely different than having evidence of your salvation. Another sermon entirely. I got lots of sermons in me, I guess. The evidence of salvation is shown through changes in a person's character and conduct. Like I say, like this, new birth produces a new nature, which results in a new lifestyle. New birth, new nature, new lifestyle. But we can be confident that we are not saved based on the efforts that we've given, but on the promises of God, not on our subjective experiences, feelings, or mood. If you wake up feeling like God doesn't love you anymore, just be like, that is not right. Scriptures tell me the exact opposite. I have assurance. But if you want confidence in that assurance, I would just look at you and say, pursue holiness, pursue godliness. Because of what God has done for you, live out gospel gratitude, generosity as a human. It will help you have confidence in your salvation. So at the end of the day, I don't have a problem teaching security of our salvation. God's grace is radical. It really is. And if you're preaching God's grace well enough, someone in the crowd will get offended by what you're preaching and misunderstand you. Then you know you've probably preached it well, if you will. God gives us an unspeakably amazing gift that is hard to describe, and we don't owe anything to him for that. But this gift, again, from a human point of view, is received by faith, and our lives should show the evidence of receiving that by faith. Allow me to give you one more marriage illustration. Sorry. Some people think that salvation as only kind of the humanity, sin, Christ response moment where you say, I prayed a prayer at some point to receive Jesus, so I am now a Christian. It's like the Billy Graham conversion thing, if you will. And again, that's not bad. These are not bad things. They're good things. But it's a paradigm that people have. And they think, I said it once. I don't need anything more in the future. And I look at you and say, have you really thought about what you're saying out loud right now? Because it makes no sense. It makes as much sense as the young couple that are engaged and they come to me for premarital counseling. And in their premarital counseling, we start to talk about their wedding ceremony. And we spend more time talking about the wedding ceremony than the actual marriage. And I tell them often when I do premarital counseling, my wife and I do this together with couples, you should spend more time thinking about the marriage than the wedding ceremony. I know the wedding ceremony seems really important, and getting up there and saying, I do in front of everyone is a pretty important part of your life and certainly makes you married. But everyone here who's married will tell you that if you don't say, I do every day, your marriage will not last. This is a true statement. For those of us who are married are like, amen to that. I get that. God gives believers security in Christ and we respond by living for him. And that is the reality. That's the security we have. So finally this morning, let's close with the final third point here, and that's Jesus came to earth to grant eternal life. You might think everything I've been talking about so far is just this, eternal life. But this is the restoration, redemption part of the God's will, a parallel story as I told you about at the very beginning. And this is the good news in John 6:40, that this is the will of the Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Like, eternal life. Do you know what this means? Let's talk about eternal life to close, because I think what some of us read and what some of us think may be different than what Scripture talks about when it talks about eternal life. Most of the time when people hear the phrase eternal life, they think of the vague idea of life after death. That's what comes to our minds. Now, it's not less than this, but scripturally, it's so much more. It's true that those who come to faith in Jesus are promised that Jesus will raise them up on the last day. This is a hope believers in Christ have. But hear me here. Eternal life is the quality of life in Christ now that will be received and enjoyed forever. That is a beautiful idea. It's the sharing of the way of Jesus and the life of Jesus, the things that he proclaimed on earth, that you go, man, that is a pipe dream, Jesus. How could that possibly be true? Well, it starts when you become a Christian, when you come to him in faith and repentance, and it starts working out in our lives day to day until he does return to make everything new, and then we see it working out perfectly. That's eternal life. The Bible's emphasis is on the quality of life in Christ rather than the quantity of life in Christ. Both are important, but the quality of life in Christ is the sort of life we receive by coming to faith in Jesus, as well as the fact that it goes on after our death. Note Jesus' words here when he says, the one who believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. They're different. Eternal life and being raised up on the last day are different here. It's the life of this age and the age to come that Jesus tells about that we are looking forward to. Eternal life begins when someone believes. It continues forever, eventually taking on what we might say is the form of resurrection life, where our bodies are resurrected. Eternal life in the New Testament, this is such good news, eliminates the boundary line of death for life. Think about that. Like, it doesn't start with death. A Christian doesn't start their eternal life with Jesus as soon as they die. Eternal life starts as soon as you receive him. It's when we start to experience some of the things that Jesus talked about, like, life without sin, without disease, without death in the world that stains absolutely everything, that starts on this side of eternity. It's completed on the other side when Jesus returns. This is a partial list, and I don't have time to talk about these, but I want to just cast a vision of how beautiful this is for you. One theologian says eternal life is these things. It's life imparted by God. It's transformation and renewal of that life. It's a life fully open to God and centered in him. How amazing will that be? It's starting with me right now, but I don't do it all that well all the time, but one day I will. It's a constant overcoming of sin and moral evil, and eventually a removal of moral evil from people and from the environment. This is eternal life. Eternal life is not some disembodied spirit world that so many Christians think of when they hear the word eternal life and they think about life after death. Biblically, eternal life is not even talking about heaven or hell. Think about this for a second. Like, I always hinted at this when we were studying the Gospel of John a few years ago. I wasn't able to kind of go into it deeply. But the term heaven is used so differently in the Bible than in Christian jargon today. And what I mean by that is, in the Bible, heaven has two main references. This is really funny. It's where the birds live, and it's where God lives in the heavens, and where a cataclysmic, amazing event will happen eventually in the future. Those are kind of the ideas of heaven in the Scriptures. It's true that Jesus spoke of like reward in heaven and things like that. And Jesus told the thief on the cross that today you'll be with me in paradise. Paul even says we should have his heavenly citizenship. All of this is true. And we get our language for heaven out of that. Like, one day we will go to heaven, we will receive that. And that is tradition and is not necessarily incorrect. But the different uses of the term in the Scriptures between heaven and eternal life need to be noted, because eternal life is a now thing and a forever thing. It's getting the benefits of transformation now, that's starting with us, and leading to an eventual beautiful place where everything will be taken care of. Death will not have final victory over those who have eternal life, and it will not be complete until Jesus returns. This is why even in the Bible, eternal life doesn't end in heaven. You know, your final destination is not heaven, right? That's not even biblical. Our final destination ends in new creation. Like, we're looking forward to a time we'll receive these promises, not in heaven, but on a transformed earth. The Bible presents so many pictures of this throughout Scripture. I mean, a renewal of the physical world, the animal world, Isaiah, crazy, human world, where everything lives together in harmony and bliss, and where death itself is swallowed up. That's Isaiah 25. And even John's vision in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, presents to us a reality of a new Jerusalem actually descending from heaven upon the earth for us to live our entire rest of our existence as the new people of God. Not heaven. Like, we don't go up to heaven. This is crazy. God comes down to us and we spend eternal life with him. God wants to dwell with us. This is the scriptural picture. Eternal life is now and eventually here on a renewed earth. Now, I don't know what it's going to look like, whether it's going to get burned up, whether it's going to be renewed, all kinds of questions about that. But this is what we say when we understand that God, Jesus came to earth to grant eternal life. Family, this ain't no pickleball accident, right? It's not. Everything I told you is the purposes of God. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. It's the hope of the Christian. It's why we celebrate at Christmas that Jesus came to earth to initiate and inaugurate all of these things, the plans, purposes, and will of God. It was planned before the creation. And when Jesus first came, he did this to help us see this and to help us receive it by faith and repentance. This is why Christmas is so important in the story of God. I hope this morning you receive this and trust in Christ, because he really does want to include you in this. He wants to gather you as part of the family of God. He wants to give you security, and ultimately, he wants you to gain that beauty of eternal life together. What a hope. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Grateful this morning that we can dive into it and be compelled by a vision, Lord, that's bigger than ourselves. Lord, I pray that even if a few of us got lost in terminology or philosophical ideas or something today, ultimately, what wouldn't have been lost is the hope that we have and what Christ has done for us, Lord. I pray that we would receive you by faith. I pray that even if it picks our interest here, like, we take a next step towards you, Lord, and say, oh, I need to figure out what this means, and if Jesus really is who he says he is, and if God really planned these things from before the foundation of the world. Lord, may you help us take that next step this morning. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.